Hey, good morning. You know, before I get into our study in 1 Peter this morning, one of the things I want to let you guys know about is that, you know, here at Creekside, we have sister churches all over the world and all over the United States. And one of the sister churches we have is in Nepal, the country of Nepal. And I don't have a map of Nepal on the slides ready to show you guys this morning. Maybe I can do that next week. But Nepal is a small country between India and China. It's where Mount Everest is. The Himalaya mountain range goes right through the country of Nepal, and it's where the abominable snowman lives. If you've watched Monsters, Inc., it's where they got dumped out and they met the abominable snowman. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Most of you need to get out if you haven't seen, get out a little. If you haven't seen Monsters, Inc., it's a classic of American filmmaking. But all that to say is that our sister church in Nepal, it's a church, it's really kind of funny because when Mohan came and visited, he's one of the guys from the church there, came and visited Creekside. After visiting Creekside, he said, you know, it's really kind of weird, he says, because Creekside is just like our church in Nepal. And I'm like, what do you mean it's just like your church in Nepal? He's like, it feels exactly the same. And I had no idea what he was talking about until I had the opportunity to go there, and I was like, man, it is exactly the same as Creekside. It's about the same size. When the worship band starts playing, very few people are there. I'm serious. They actually have an excuse, though, because many of them don't have clocks. Very few people are there. Right, Tyler? So I was a little slipped that one in there, didn't I? The congregation fills up. A few differences. They sit on the floor. You guys get chairs. We might cut the chairs. It saves our setup team a little bit of work. But they sit on the floor. They divide men and women, so guys on one side, girls on the other. But other than that, pretty much the same. They dismiss the kids. They have like a little break in the middle. I mean, it's about the same length. It's really interesting. So these are dear brothers and sisters in Christ that love the Lord and are in a very, very difficult situation trying to be a testimony to Christ. And one of the things several years ago that they asked us to partner with them on, we got a map of Nepal up. You're awesome back there, Dale. It's not the one that's darkened there. It's the one there right in the middle of the screen. It says Nepal. It's amazing how that works. No, but one of the things they asked us to partner with them on is that there is many poor and orphan children in Nepal that don't have any access to education, and there in Nepal, it's such a struggling country to make it economically. They don't even have a functioning government, that unless people can get an education, they're pretty much assigned to this life of poverty forever there in Nepal. And so they've asked us to come alongside with them and help them by sending young people to school. And so we've created with them, in partnership with them, they do all the work, the Nepal Scholarship Program. And every April, their school year starts. And Creekside, in partnership with another church in Illinois, and actually a church that I don't know anything about from Korea, we all contribute to the scholarship program. And we send about 100 kids to school that wouldn't have access to school otherwise. They have regular Bible instruction. They're not going necessarily to a Christian school, but they have an after-school program that goes along with it, where they get Bible instruction and prayer. Most of the children are Christian children. Some of the children are not, and they're hearing the gospel all the time. They're seeing it lived out as they're being blessed by all of the people who give to that program's grace and generosity. And it's a really strategic ministry for the church there and for the sake of the gospel there in Nepal. And because their school year starts right around April 15th, they kind of operate on a different calendar than we do. Between now and April 15th, we need to raise the bulk of the money to send those kids to school. And so if you would like to participate in that ministry, it costs about $20 per kid per month to send a kid to school. That's the full meal deal, you know, to send a child to school. The difficulty is we don't have this big administrative engine to generate prayer cards and all this communication. All the money that you give goes to the church. All the money that goes to the church goes to serve the kids. So if you would like to give to that, anything that you give will help. If you would like to fully sponsor a kid for a year, that would be about, $20 a month, about $240 a year. And so we would just love it if you would give to that cause to advance the gospel there in Nepal. you can just write a check or put it in an envelope, mark it scholarship or Nepal or whatever, we'll know what it's for, and stick it in the offering box if you would like to give to that end. The bulk of the money for that program every year comes from Creekside here and the church in Illinois, and that church I mentioned in Korea gives a little bit of it. So please prayerfully consider supporting our brothers and sisters in Christ there. So any questions about that? We're a small enough group, I can take questions. No? All right. Did I see a hand? No? Somebody was rubbing their face. You know, it's like an auction. All right, you just bought a kid. All right. So, anybody falls asleep, that counts as a bid. All right, that being said, let's go into 1 Peter chapter 1. We are in verses 1 Peter 1, 22 through chapter 2, verse 3 this morning. And, you know, as we get into this, I just want to say something. One of the cool things that has happened, I think, in the church in America over the last probably 10 or 15 years, at least this is where I've sensed it, is that the church has really kind of gotten reburdened and re-energized around what is typically called, and I don't know why it's even called this, but typically called social justice. That the church has realized that the gospel should change us as people, and it should make us compassionate, loving people. And as an expression of the gospel within us, we should seek to live to be a blessing to other people and to care for people like the kids in Nepal when we have the opportunity to. You know, one of the dangers, though, that I've seen over the last years is that this idea of social justice, which is caring for the marginalized in our society, is often, frequently, even among Christians, detached from the gospel itself. And what often happens, I think, is in the church is that, or among Christians, is that we get involved with doing all of these activities that are supposed to express love, meeting all of these felt needs, whether it's poverty or education, or water, or, you know, the list goes on and on and on. The depravity of this world has all sorts of brokenness that needs to be fixed. But we have all of these things that we seek to address, but we detach it from the gospel, and so what we end up doing is we only end up meeting felt needs and not the real needs. Because ultimately, Jesus came to die and be a ransom for us, to buy us out of sin and out of all of that brokenness. And if we never end up proclaiming the gospel, we fall short. In addition to it being oftentimes that social justice being detached from the gospel message itself, it also is often detached, or this is really it happens a lot, from the communities that the gospel was intended to create. That the gospel comes and God uses the gospel to call people out of darkness into his kingdom. And those kingdoms gather into assemblies that we often refer to as churches, which are to be gospel-centered communities living under the lordship of Christ in every locale. And what happens is when we not only detach the social justice from the gospel, but we also detach it from the church itself. And we seem to live as if Jesus only came to take care of the felt needs of this world, and we forget that he came to take care of our real needs about forgiveness. And he came to create for himself a people that would represent him in the world as strangers and aliens, which is what we've been seeing through 1 Peter. You know, as we get into the text today, what we're going to find out is that if we're really going to be people who demonstrate fervent love, using Peter's language from this text, if we're really going to be people who demonstrate fervent love, we cannot detach that from the community of God's people or from the Word, because it's the Word of God, the gospel message itself, that fuels that fervent love. And so there's two things that I think Peter's going to show us. At the end of chapter 1, he's going to show us the foundation of fervent love. That's in verses 22 through 24 of chapter 1. And then the fuel of fervent love in the first three verses of chapter 2. So let me go ahead and read that text, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into it together this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you nourish us through it, that we can grow in respect to salvation because of it. And I thank you that your spirit is working in this world to shape a people for yourself, to represent you and glorify you in this world. And as we gather together here this morning, seeking to be taught by you and to learn from you and to grow in our salvation, we desperately need the work of your spirit. I don't have the capability of accomplishing that through my words. We don't have the capability to do that on our own. We just desperately need you to speak to us through your word, by your spirit, to do your work in your people. So I just ask that you do that this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we get into this, I already mentioned this, but in verse 22, the command that drives this whole text is right there in verse 22. He says, since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. You know, that he starts off and he mentions this word brethren. You know, that means brothers and sisters. We were purified. He says we've been purified for a sincere love of the brethren. You know, all through chapter 1, we've been picking up this family language. And if you've been here in our study of chapter 1, you might remember this, but we start off in verse 2. It says that we were chosen by God, verse 1, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That God is our Father now because of the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance. With God now as our Father, we have an inheritance before Him, so that we are His children, and we are now heirs of all of the promises that are belong to Him. We also find out that in verse 14 it says, and that we are now obedient children. That we're to live as obedient children. We're to be like our Father who is holy. So there's this language that God is our Father, and we've been made part of the family of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we are heirs of His kingdom, that we are His children. And then we find out here in verse 22 that as His children, we have brothers and sisters whom we are to fervently love. He actually goes on and describes that love in three ways. He says that it's to be... He says, we've been purified for a sincere love of the brethren. This is to be a sincere love. That means a love without any ulterior motive. And when he talks about love of the brethren, that's that word Philadelphia that has that idea of an affectionate, brotherly love for each other. We are to have an affectionate, brotherly love for each other as God's family that is without ulterior motive. He goes on a sincere love of the brethren, that we are to fervently love. The idea of fervency in the original language means it's under tension, like it's stretched tight, like it doesn't ever relax. It is relentless and persevering in its love. It is to be sincere without ulterior motive. It is to be relentless, that it never caves. And it's to be, the last phrase it says, from the heart. This isn't just some like face that you put on when you glad hand people at the coffee bar in the back. This isn't something that you just are to have like on the outside, but it's to come from a genuine heart of love for God's people. We were purified, it says, for a sincere, fervent love from the heart. You know, it's interesting, though, how that verse starts off, because if I was to say, okay, now everybody go love each other, and you know, then we're like, okay, I got to muster up like this strength to like love Tyler DeForest in the back there from the heart, which is impossible, if you know Tyler. So, I'm kidding. Now he's knowing what I'm talking about when I'm struggling about loving people. No, we can't just muster that up from the heart. And so what Peter talks about here then in verse 22 is he gives us some context for that. And look what he says at the beginning of verse 22. It says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love. It's really an interesting statement. He says, you have, past tense, purified your souls for this sincere love of others. And it'd be easy to read that and say, well, what Peter's talking about is that these are really mature Christians, and they've been walking with the Lord for a while. They've purified themselves. They've learned how to, like, jump through all the Christian hoops, and they've done all the right things, and they've kept the law, and they don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. You know, they do that whole thing that you're supposed to do as a Christian. And so now they're ready to love. Because you have, in obedience to the truth, purified yourselves, it says. That's not what Peter's talking about. Let me tell you why, how I know that. Verse chapter 2, verse 1. He's talking to the same group of people, and he tells them to do this. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and envy and slander. Why is he telling them to put those things aside? Because they have malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. So they... You know, we don't know a lot about these Christians, but we do know one thing. They're a bunch of hypocrites, right, who envy and slander each other. So when Peter says you've purified yourselves for this sincere love, I don't think he's talking about something that they've done themselves. In fact, what we find out is if you look at this, if you look down in chapter 1, verse 23, he ties in this concept, verse 23. He says, "For you have been born again." He ties in this concept of being purified with also being born again. And it's two concepts that he's already talked about in chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1, verse 2. Actually, let's go to verse 1. Might as well start at the beginning. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens," these people who live in this world, no longer from the world, "scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father," now listen to this next phrase, "by the sanctifying work of the Spirit." He says the Father has worked in eternity past and has known you in eternity past, and he has chosen you, and then the Spirit has come upon you, and he has sanctified you. Sanctified means to be purified, to be consecrated, to be set apart for service. He says that the sanctifying work, This purifying of yourselves happens as the Holy Spirit comes upon you and saves you. He goes on. Verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." See, in verses 2 and 3, you have those same concepts we have in verses 22 and 23, that we are made pure, we are made holy, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit and by being born again because of the blood of Christ. So when Peter is talking to us about obeying the truth that he's talking about is the truth of the gospel. In fact, we've seen that all through chapter 1. Look back at verses 20 and 21. No, not verses 18 and 19. He says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, the blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." The truth that he's declaring to them is that Jesus has redeemed you by his blood, and that you become partakers in that redemption through faith. Look what he says in verse 5, "who are protected by the power of God through faith," right? Look down at verse 9, "obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Look down at verse 21. "Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." So what Peter's saying is that this message of our salvation by God's grace has been preached to us. And you become purified, you become consecrated and set apart for service by faith. And since you have, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have experienced forgiveness of sins, if you have received the Holy Spirit, which happens at your salvation, and been purified and sanctified, that's happened to you so that you could sincerely love your brothers and sisters. To obey the truth is to believe in the gospel and to hope in the promises that Jesus has promised us so much that it changes the way that we live. It changes our hearts. It changes how we interact with people. We love the brethren in a way that is sincere, fervent, and from the heart. Now, you might have already noticed it, but if you look down at verse 21, We have this familiar triad, again, that I say this all the time, that it's shorthand for genuine Christianity. It says this, that who through Christ are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Therefore, what? Verse 22, fervently love. We have that same triad of faith, hope, and love that is all through the New Testament. And what Peter is getting at there is that if we are going to be a people who fervently love from the heart, that there is no way that you can like love genuinely, love sincerely, love fervently, love from the heart, unless you really place your faith and your hope in God. Why? Because in order to love fervently and sincerely and genuinely, you have to embrace the cross. And the cross makes no sense if this life is all that there is. The cross makes no sense if this life is all there is. Because at the cross, what we find out is that the God of the universe laid aside every right that he had to worship, to praise, to glory, to honor, to everything, and he allowed himself to be executed in love. That's the standard of love that we have to live to. And if we're going to be genuinely loving each other, if we're going to genuinely love the brethren, we have to be willing to embrace the cross ourselves, to place our hope in God and our faith in him, or else it won't make any sense. It'll be with ulterior motive. It won't be from the heart. It'll be to gain something ourselves, and it won't be for others. It is impossible to love genuinely without embracing the cross. Well, then Peter goes on and starts talking about this new life that they received as they obeyed the truth through faith in verse 23. And look what he says. He says, for, now here's his rationale, fervently love, and here's why. You have been born again. You have this new life now, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding Word of God. He wants them to realize, you know what, people? You were born not of a perishable seed, but of an imperishable one. You know, my brother, he's older than I am, so this happened years and years ago when he was little. And just probably, like, I don't even know. I was too young to remember this. And my mom told this story, though, but he was outside playing. We grew up in Corvallis, and he was out playing in the yard. He's just a little toddler, and he finds a feather out in the yard. And he comes running into the house, and he's like, Mom! Mom, look, I found a feather. And my mom's like, hey, that's great. Let's plant it and grow a bird. Right? Let's plant it and grow a bird. Did that work? Would that work? No, because that feather is not a living seed. It's not a seed that gives life. It's just a feather, and so you bury it in the dirt, and it dies and decays. And what Peter's saying here is that we weren't born of any imperishable seed, but then he says this, we were born with an imperishable seed, and then he defines what that is. That is through the living and abiding Word of God. There's two descriptions he gives God's Word. He says God's Word, first of all, is living. It is a seed that causes people to be born, that is alive, and so God's Word is life-giving and creates life. That's the whole story of the Bible. God spoke, and what happened in the whole universe? Life came into being. God's Word gives life. And he says, and it abides. God's Word gives life that lasts. That's why we can hope in the next life. That's why we can love the way we're supposed to love today, because we're born of this seed that gives genuine like spiritual life, and it gives a life that will last and not be and not just go away. In fact, he goes on and contrasts that new life that we have in Christ with our fleshly life in verse 24. He says, for, and then he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. What he's saying is that, in a sense, we have two lives. We have our fleshly life, and our fleshly life is like grass. You know, like the weeds that grow up in your yard, they just spring up and they've got a flower, and one day those flowers like quickly fade away and that grass gets dried and burned up. He says, but the word of the Lord abides forever, and so those born by God's word have a life that lasts. have a life that lasts. You know, the question before us, I guess, this morning is which life are we going to live in light of? Do we live in light of this fleshly life whose glory and all of its greatness is like that flower that just quickly gets burned up? Or are we going to live in light of the life that Jesus redeemed by his blood, that it gave us and gave us by his Spirit, that calls us to fervently love and sincerely love? Are we going to make the sacrifices that are required to do that? You know, it's interesting because as I was thinking about this, even just this morning, you know, he talks about the object of our love. You know, love always has an object. And if I was just to ask, you know, probably before I started speaking, if I was to ask you guys, who are we supposed to love? What would you say probably? Everybody. Or love God. Who else? Believers. Nobody would have said everybody. We're supposed to love. All you need is love. No, 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 no. That's why I'm not on the worship team, in case you're wondering. Your wife. But I think we have this notion that we're to love everyone, right? We're to be loving people, and we love everyone, which is true. But I think it's kind of lame, right? I think it's kind of lame. Because when I say you're supposed to love everyone, whose face did you have in your mind? Anybody? No, it's just like this blur of humanity, right? You know what I'm talking about? Oh, we're supposed to love those kids in Nepal. We're supposed to love like, you know, whoever. And you don't have anybody's real face with all their, like, their acne and their greasy hair and their, like, rude language, right? What Peter says here, he says, fervently love one another. He's talking to a church. He says, the people's mind, faces that should be in your mind when I say fervently love, and the people that you are supposed to fervently love are those people that are sitting in this room. Look around. Seriously, look around. Don't look at me. I'm ugly. Look around. Okay, the person that you just refused to look at is the person that God calls you to fervently love. You're like, well, who am I supposed to love? Those that God chose, right? Look at verse 1, that you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God picks people for you to love, and they're in this room. And you need to love them sincerely, fervently, and from the heart. In fact, go to the last page of the last verse in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 5, verse 14. 1 Peter 5, verse 14. This is a great thing of application we're going to do in just a minute. Seriously, all you new visitors, I apologize. This might creep you out, but here it is. Don't do this yet. I'll tell you when it's okay. Greet one another with a kiss of love. 1 Peter 5:14. Greet one another, with a kiss of love. Now, I'm joking about we're not going to all kiss. You can relax, okay? You're going to relax. Because I don't think Peter is all about the kissing. That's not what he's getting at. But he is saying something about the love that we should have for each other. That the love that we have for each other should be visible, it should be affectionate, and it should be something that is culturally, like, relevant. In those days, it was culturally relevant to kind of kiss people in a greeting. My grandfather is Palestinian, and so every time I saw him, oh, Steve, and he'd kiss me on both cheeks, right? That's the way it was done. But what Peter is saying is that the love of the brethren, we should have this fervent love, this fervent brotherly love for each other that is affectionate and visible. I think maybe in our day it would be like we should be able to give each other a hug, right? In fact, I need to start doing that more. So if I start hugging you more, because I'm not a very huggy kind of guy. I'm serious about this. This is something I'm convicted on, that I probably need to demonstrate the affection that we should have for each other in Christ as I give people hugs, right? Is that going to creep me out? Just say, back off. Right? But here's a point of application. And listen, I hope I didn't lose you, a whole kissing thing. So here's a point of application. If there is anyone in your church, whether it's here at Creekside or any brother in Christ or sister in Christ for that matter, that you couldn't genuinely hug as an expression of your affection to them that Christ has given you sincerely, and fervently and from the heart. I want to submit to you that you probably need to let the gospel soak into your own heart a little bit more and learn to forgive whatever that person had, whatever you have against that person. Because Peter's like, hey, give them a kiss. If you can't genuinely give someone a hug that's in this room, in your church, or another brother or sister in Christ here in town, I want to submit to you that you haven't learned yet how the gospel relates to you forgiving that person. The gospel forgives people that completely don't deserve it. The gospel forgives enemies. Greet one another with a kiss of love. You know, if there's a sense of conviction, like, oh man, there's this love that my love falls so far short of this sincere, fervent love from the heart, where I could hug some people. If I'm holding these issues back and this lack of forgiveness back from people, you know, Peter gives us some steps, right, of how to solve this back in 1 Peter chapter 2. So turn back to chapter 2. He tells us what to do next. This is the fuel for it. Actually, before I get there, let me just pick at that application a little bit more. You know, so men, let me just ask you, your men here. It's funny because, like, we have these concentric circles in our life. I think all of us do, men and women, these concentric circles of people in our life. We have those people that are the closest to us, our family, our spouse, our friend, our closest friends. Then we have that next circle out, which might be our coworkers and our church family. And then we have that next circle out, which are those people we don't even really know, might be the kids in Nepal or whatever. And it seems like it's easiest to love those people that we know the least sometimes. Right? And so we give to something like the Nepal Scholarship Fund and as this expression of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and it costs us very little. You know, $20 a month is what? 5 lattes a month or whatever at Starbucks, 6 somewhere else. You know, sorry, didn't mean to do that. What about those people closest to you, like your wife, guys? Right? Do you have this sincere, fervent love for your wife that has no ulterior motive, that seeks to model the sacrificial love of Christ for his church to your wife? Or how about, guys, that you go the next step out? How sincere is your love for the family of God, the brethren? Or do you just kind of do the church thing and are unwilling to give very little sacrificially of yourself to love others, let alone the people that are furthest away from you? Or you ladies, the same questions, right? How sincere and fervent and from the heart is your love for your husband? You know, are you showing him the respect that God calls you to? Are you reflecting the church's response to Christ in your interactions with your husband? How sincere and fervent is your love for the other ladies in this room? You know, in some ways, I think you ladies might even struggle. I think maybe in the marriage, like, it might be, my experience is it might be easier for you guys to love your spouse that doesn't deserve it. I know that Rachel's way better at loving me she loves me great when I don't deserve it, which is all the time. But I think in the church, sometimes it's easier for guys. Like, we can rattle the sabers, like, pound the table, and then we're like, hey, let's go get something to eat together, and everything's fine, right? But I think in the church, I think you ladies particularly have a struggle with sometimes, with stuff happens, and you really struggle with that sincere, fervent love from the heart. I mean, it happens to guys too, but I think this is particularly a struggle. So what do we do about it? The fuel of fervent love, verses 1 through 3. Starts off in verse 1. He says this: therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all slanders, First thing that Peter says, if you're going to really genuinely live out your salvation in a way that fervently and sincerely loves the brethren, there are some things you have to get rid of. And you have to get rid of them now, today. First thing he says, you have to get rid of malice. And malice is wishing ill will on a person. Right? Like, you know, you might be jealous of some person or whatever, and I just hope that such and such thing happens to them. Or maybe you're not that overt about it, and then when something does bad happen to them, I'm like, well, see, I told you so, right? Serve them right. Because it just vindicated your own judgmental attitude as you saw something bad happen to somebody else. He says, you got to lay aside malice. And then he says, lay aside guile, which is speaking deceit and falsehood really kind of for the sake of personal gain. That you interact with people in a way that maybe isn't completely truthful because you want something from them. Maybe it's relationship. Maybe it's their affirmation. Maybe it's whatever. You got to lay aside malice and all guile. And then it's interesting because we don't really have words like this, but in the next words all appear in the plural. And hypocrisies. In the original language, it's plural. And hypocrisies, plural. In fact, hypocrisies and envies and slanders are all plural. And I think what Peter's getting at is there is an infinite number of ways to do these things. Right? There is lots of them. So if you are going to genuinely and fervently love one another from the heart, you've got to lay aside any hypocrisies. That means to put on a show and an act, you know, for the sake of your own personal gain. Or to, like, live a double standard. Got to lay that aside, no matter what form it takes itself in. Hypocrisies and envies. And envies, which is desiring something that someone else has. And our whole economic system is built on this, right? Well, I've got this great smartphone, but, you know, there are like three versions of greater ones, and now I have to have it, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? Or maybe it's relationships, like, oh, I don't feel like I have enough friends, and so I need the friends that they have. So I hope that malice upon them, that they break up their relationships so that, right? Slanders. You speak evil about someone else. And Peter's like, you know, God has consecrated you. You've purified yourselves for a sincere love of the brethren. So love and lay aside those things that were part of your old flesh that are just going to perish. Lay aside your malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Why? Verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Growth in your ability to love, this result of your salvation, is going to come from being nourished on the pure, unadulterated, uncut milk of the Word. That's where love is going to come from. That will cause you to grow in your salvation, and the natural expression of your salvation is the sincere love of the brethren. You know, there's a couple of things we have to realize. First of all, is that these sins that he's mentioned, they are all killers of Christian community, right? I mean, you don't have to be a Christian in America for very long to see, like, churches, like, completely, like, self-destruct because of those sins. Malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, right? He says, you know, you got to lay aside all of those things that are going to be destroyers of Christian community and destroyers of love, because they will just cut the legs out of it. Then he says, the other thing he says, and by getting rid of those things, you long for the pure milk of the Word. I think what he's saying is that it is so easy to satisfy ourselves and to indulge ourselves on those five sins to the point where it satisfies us so that we don't long for what's really going to cause us to grow. Right? We don't long for the pure milk of the Word because we're so, like, having a feeding frenzy on the junk food of slander and malice and guile. You know, it's amazing because, you know, our age today, it seems like everybody is into health food, right? Everybody wants to eat healthy and takes all these different forms. In fact, your identity now gets shaped around what, like, type of health food you happen to eat. I'm not exaggerating that, right? Like, I'm paleo. Right? I'm vegan. Well, I'm like, whatever, bee pollen. Right? You guys know what I'm talking about, right? Yeah, I'm seafood. That's what Corey is. I heard that was you, right? You know, I just want you to know, as your pastor, I don't discriminate against any kind of food, right? So I love all food. Well, there's one. I won't go into it now, but all right. I mean, as Christians, we can become so consumed with that, and like, really, I mean, I'm not exaggerating this. You know I'm not. Reorient our whole life around this quest to eat the right food. It determines where we shop and what we eat, and sometimes even who we fellowship with, because you can't go to so-and-so's house because they cook whatever, fill in the blank. Right? And yet, all of that is just feeding and nourishing our body that is going to, according to Isaiah 40, which was quoted up in verse 24, wither and fall off. And we can be so intent on reordering our whole life to get the right kind of, like, you know, nutrients, and at the same time just binge on the junk food of disunity in the church and a lack of love in our flesh, so that our fleshly sinful nature just becomes supersized. Lay aside malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and slanders, and long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Then he says this: if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. What he's saying there is that, man, the gospel is this expression of God's kindness to us. And having come to faith in Jesus Christ, we've just tasted it. We've just gotten that first taste of this banquet that's before us, this great goodness of God, and we should just be longing for more and more of what he has for us and what he proved to do for us in the gospel, as we long for the word, that taste should just cause us to hunger and crave it even more. And we got to lay aside those things, or else it'll destroy our craving for what will really cause us to grow. You know, so let's go back then and think through this. You know, what are we going to do here at Creekside? What are we going to do as God's people to grow in respect to our salvation, to live out what we've been purified for, that is, to fervently love one another from the heart? You know, some of you, right, I mean, right now, in a group this size, I know it's true. Malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, slanders. It was true to the Christians that Peter was writing, and he didn't even know those churches. He listed off however many regions, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. And guess what? He was able to assume those five things were apparent. Because they're part of our fleshly nature. It's part of who we were, like, born to be in our sin. And Peter's like, you got to lay those things aside so that you can long for the word, so you can grow. And so, you know, right now, church family, if whatever area in your life you might be struggling in those five, then repent of those things. Ask God for forgiveness of those things. Meditate on the gospel and what God has done for you, so that you're not so cheap in your forgiveness to other people. You know, if you're ever one of those people like, well, I would do that, Steve, but you don't know what. Or I would do that, Steve, if only they would. You don't understand the gospel. Because how many times did Jesus say, well, I would save them if only they would, but you don't know what they, right? They're executing him, beat him, mocked him, nailed him to a tree, hung them there to be tortured and died, and he forgave them. There's no way we will ever love the way we're to love unless we embrace the cross ourselves. you know, what are you doing to nourish yourself on the Word of God and on the gospel so that you can, like learn to lay those things aside and fervently love? You know, some of you need to maybe reprioritize our corporate gatherings. Like, you need to make it a priority to sit under, like, corporate teaching, because God ordained that in His church. One of the reasons why He calls His church together is so that the Word can be proclaimed to us. Some of you guys need to recommit to just reading it and memorizing it and meditating on it yourself. Some of you need to, like, be in relationships with people who, instead of feeding your malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, will actually, like, minister the Word of God to you. You know, because we're getting bombarded by that all of the time. And unless we're just being nourished on the Word, we're going to have spiritual anemia and just be these obese Christians who devour each other. In fact, in Galatians it says that. He says, I forget the exact quote, but he says, don't bite and devour each other lest you be consumed by one another. There'll be this feeding frenzy where you just are consumed by each other. You need to lay those things aside, embrace the cross, follow Jesus, and fervently love. Needs to begin, like, men in your homes, women, needs to begin in your homes, if you're in college with your roommates. Needs to begin in the context of the church. You can't separate out this love. We're to love the brethren. It has an object. We're to be in the assembly of the brethren, loving the brethren, whether we're in a public official meeting or not. So if you're not involved with the local church where you can learn how to do this, as difficult as it is because the church is filled with hypocrites and slanderers, you're not in the will of God. God wants His people. God, Jesus died not just to forgive us, but to shape a people for Himself. That's what we're going to find out in verses 4 and 5. Look what He says. I'll just read it. Here is a preview of what's coming. Of chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, church, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's like, you're just one stone in this temple that's being built to glorify God. And the stone by itself is nothing. It's as the stones are all joined together that the temple's formed. You know, so I just want to challenge you, if there's whatever areas in your life that are keeping you from longing for the Word, that are undermining your fervent love for each other, I just challenge you to repent of those things. Challenge you to, like, recommit yourself to the Word, to hearing it, to studying it, to speaking it, to letting it be spoken to you. And lastly, we should just be praying that God would change our hearts to make them less self-centered and more like Jesus. So Marv, why don't you come up? Marv's going to close us in a song, and after he does, I'll then close us after we sing. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for just Your grace that we were completely undeserving of and that You lavished upon us according to Your kind intention and Your love. And Father, I thank You that those of us here that have come to faith in Jesus have just tasted of Your goodness, of Your kindness to us, and I would just ask that You would help us to drink deeply of that we would drink deeply of that from Your Word so that we would fervently love each other from the heart. And Father, if there's anyone here who's never really come to experience that from You, never experienced Your kindness that's available to them in Jesus, the adoption into Your family, the forgiveness of sins, the new life, the new birth. Father, I just ask that You would reveal Yourself to them even now, that You would draw them to Yourself, that You would bring repentance to them and the forgiveness of sins. Father, I just pray that You would glorify Yourself greatly in Creekside through, as we walk in obedience to this, as we sincerely and fervently love each other from the heart, I just pray that You would display Your gospel through us, both in what we say and how we live to this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.